be referring to parts of the text as we go through. And let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word and for this story that is before us this morning. We pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Does religion and religious belief cause all the strife in the world? Does religion and religious belief cause all the strife in the world? Many people today, in our country at least, would say yes, that is the case. The reason why there's so much strife and anger and bitterness and war in the world is because of religion. Atheists routinely make that case. They think it's just self-evident and obvious. What about this question? What do you think about conversion? About the idea of Christians going out seeking or praying or hoping that people will be converted from non-Christianity of whatever kind, whether atheism or another religion, into Christianity? What do you think about that idea? Again, many people would see that as a barbaric activity, a terrible thing to do. It does beg the question, if you do believe that, how you thought the church got here in the first place. I mean, why are there Christian churches all around the world? The answer is because of conversion. It wasn't that, you know, massive people just spontaneously decided to adopt a religion and they found out one day that it was the same religion all around the world. But conversion is the reason there is a church in England at all. So it would be an interesting idea to say all forms of conversion are wrong, because it would therefore imply that the church itself shouldn't exist. But what do you think of that idea of conversion? People being converted to a different worldview, a different belief system. Well, in preparation for my, because this story, by the way, which is just today why I'm asking these questions, is all about this. This story is about the clash of the gospel with other religions. That's what's going on here. Artemis, we haven't even heard of Artemis because the silversmiths were right. By the way, they get really angry, they go, you know, all this stuff is, you know, Paul's come here, and if we don't do something, Artemis will lose her fame. Well, one thing is for sure, they were right. The gospel did conquer, and Artemis is forgotten now. Where this great temple was, which they were worried about, is now a lonely backwater in Turkey. They were correct. Artemis was under threat. No one even mentions her anymore, except the odd historian. The worship of Artemis is gone and forgotten, and that happened by the 4th or 5th century, a few hundred years after this incident. This amazing temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, was gone, as was the worship of Artemis. This story is about the clash of Christianity with other religions. This is how there was a church in Europe, in Asia, in England at all. It was because people went out and they said, we're going to preach the gospel, and the gospel will conquer the belief systems that are here. What do you think of that idea? Conversion. Is that the cause of all the war in the world, as the atheists would have us believe? Well, in preparation for this, I was reading Tim Keller's great book, The Reason for God. In one of the chapters, he has talks about this theme of other religions and whether it's right to believe in one religion that is the truth over against everything else. And actually, one of the things that he points out is everybody believes that. And that's, it is universally the case that everyone, whether they're atheistic or not, believes that their worldview is the right one and everyone else is wrong. And actually it's the most dangerous thing is not to be able to see that. And what's interesting is in the 20th century, who caused the most bloodshed? It was not religious people, it was the atheists. And he quotes Alistair McGrath, who wrote a book on the history of atheism. And Alistair McGrath says this: the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century was practiced by those who believed religion causes intolerance and violence. That's the paradox. The people who believed that the greatest intolerance and violence is caused by religion were themselves the ones in the 20th century who committed the greatest acts of intolerance and violence. Why did that happen in the 20th century? The answer is because we all believe our worldview is correct. There is no neutral worldview. There's no worldview that I'm born into and that's just the right one, self-evidently. And everybody in this world is seeking to convert everyone else to their worldview. Even if your worldview is all religions are the same and it doesn't matter what I believe, that is a worldview that you're trying to assert onto other people. Because people disagree with that. Many people disagree with that. In fact, the majority of the world disagrees with that idea. That idea came in 21st century Western countries. What's most dangerous is to believe that and not be able to see it. That is incredibly dangerous. And that's why in the 20th century, the people who couldn't see that they had a worldview that they were trying to assert over people, they pretended they didn't. They just had obvious truth. Caused most bloodshed. There's an article written recently by Lionel Shriver in which he talks about the kind of the young generation, which are often called the snowflake generation, because they're apparently oversensitive. That's what they're being, you know. So in universities, they'll hound academics out because they don't like what they're saying, and they'll pull statues down. But they don't like the statues anymore. That's happening around universities in the West a lot. And they're calling them the snowflake generation because they're very oversensitive, apparently. This is what Lionel Shriver argues, not me. She says this generation may employ the language of fragility, as in being fragile. They may employ the language of fragility, what with their safe spaces and vaunted concern for the feelings of the less fortunate. But do not be fooled. This stuff is about pushing other people around. In other words, what she's saying is, the people on these campuses who are talking about how tolerant they are the ones who are shoving everyone else, or pushing everyone else around. They will chuck the academics out that they don't like. These people who think they're being so tolerant and virtuous are actually being intolerant, shutting people down. Conversion from idolatry is the theme of this passage. Let me just have one more quote from Tim Keller as I introduce this theme. He says, it is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that they are equal, is right. It is no more narrow for me to claim that one religion is right than it is for a person to claim that all religions are the same. Both of those are simply claims to absolute truth. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, just in different ways. Everybody is trying to convert everybody else to their worldview, even if their worldview is 21st century Western tolerant philosophy. That is being shoved down people's throats, and people are expected to accept it and believe it. The most dangerous thing is to be unable to see that that's what you are doing. And at least Christians do see that that's what we're doing. We acknowledge we are trying to convert people. But you are too, 21st century tolerant atheist. You want your worldview to be adopted by everyone. The one that says that religion is irrelevant or it doesn't matter what you believe. But you're dangerous because you cannot see that that's what you're doing, and you will not accept it. And therefore you are implying that your worldview is just obviously self-evidently true. It is the natural worldview that everyone is born into, and I therefore am not converting people because my worldview is simply the right one. No, it isn't. It's your worldview. Acknowledge that, at least. This passage is about conversion from idolatry in the time of the worship of Artemis. People becoming Christians. It's why there was a church in Europe and Asia at all, because people converted from what was there previously to Christianity. So let's learn from the passage very quickly some of the things about idolatry that we should beware of. Firstly, the lessons of this passage teach us about idolatry and that we should be aware of to avoid it. Idolatry that will drag us from the truth, actually. Is the first thing is wealth. One of the interesting things, I think, in this passage here, I find it a fascinating thing, is that actually these people, what they're really worried about is, in verse 25, men, you know, you receive a good income from this business. So it's plain old my salary that they're worrying about. A chap, Upton Sinclair, a writer last century, used to say, it is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends upon his not understanding it. It's difficult to get a person to understand something when their salary depends on them not understanding it. And that was their problem. This idolatry was earning them lots of wealth, and that's what they really wanted. So they weren't even interested in listening to whether the gospel might be true or not, because they wanted their massive bank balance. And wealth is one of the chief ways for a lot of people. For many people, that's a significant route to avoiding listening to the gospel. It's because actually I just care about my salary. And I don't want to consider that the way I'm operating right now might not be right. But actually, it's the salary I'm trying to protect. It's the wealth. And that's what they were doing. What they really cared about, ultimately, well, one of the things they cared about, at least, we'll come on to some of the other things, one of the things was simply their bank balance. They earned loads of cash out of this idol. Let's protect it. It's been 10 years since the crash of 2008, the fall of Lehman Brothers, Fred the Shred that you may remember. Many people would say that we in the West have learned virtually nothing in the last 10 years about the dangers of wealth, that we've learned hardly anything, and that in fact, Gordon Brown said recently, the situation now is even more frightening because there's less cooperation in the world than there was 10 years ago. Wealth is a big idol that will keep us from the truth if we're not careful with it. It's not that wealth is bad. It's that the way we treat wealth is the problem. Money is neutral, actually, but how I treat it is the problem. It can become an idol. Secondly, what was their second concern besides wealth? Secondly, it was the greatness of Ephesus. That's one of their great concerns. These people just, at this time, as I said earlier, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. You can see pictures of it. It would have been a fantastic building. Architecturally, it would have been an amazing building, this temple. In fact, the person who wrote about the seven wonders of the world said about this temple, I set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, the statue of Zeus by the Alphaeus and the hanging gardens, the colossus of the sun and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tombs of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis, that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. So this was clearly a fantastic piece of work, this building. And it made Ephesus a very famous place. And these people were worried about their culture, their city. That's what they were worried about. One of the things they were concerned about, as we see if we read in the text, verse 27, there is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And then later, the city clerk says, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus, this is verse 35, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple? So they were plainly concerned about their city, their culture, their fame throughout the world, if you like. That was concern for them. The gospel is going to wreck our city's fame. Again, this is a big one for many people in the world. A big reason why people will not even consider the gospel is for this same reason, because there's something about their culture that they refuse to let go of. There's something in their cultural background that's just too big for them. I can't lose that reputation, that fame, that great thing about my city, my country, my culture. I won't even consider what you're saying about the supremacy of Christ. Why? Because I'm committed to Ephesus and its fame. Some people just can't countenance a loss of culture or heritage or some sense of man's worth and greatness. The idea of the living God threatens my sense of man's greatness, of my culture's greatness. That's a big one as well out there. Big idolatry. So we've had wealth, we've had the greatness of Ephesus. Thirdly, passion without thought. In other words, people just expressing their passions, their emotions, their feelings, but being unwilling to think. That's what's going on here. I mean, we're told that these guys get well hot under the collar because they're going to lose their silversmith trade and because they're worried about Ephesus, as we've learned. And they go out into the streets and they start shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then the whole of this temple, which apparently seated about 25,000 people or something massive like that, was filled with people, and we're told they didn't even know why they were there. Confusion, we're told, was over the congregation. Because verse 32 tells us they were in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. But then a Jewish person gets pushed to the front and they all realize he's Jewish, and for 2 hours they all shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" What's going on? People don't even know why they're there, and yet they're shouting this thing, slogan, for 2 hours. It's passion without thought. I just allow my emotions, my feelings, my passions to rule, and I stop thinking. In fact, actually, interestingly, it's the city clerk who injects a bit of rationalism into the situation and says, "Look, what you're doing, you know, go to the courts if you've got the issue. You're going to get the Romans are going to come and tell us we've been rioting, and that'll be a big problem. They might shut the city down." You know, he just puts in a few arguments, which eventually persuades them. But can I just say that there is nothing good or virtuous about being passionate but without thinking? Passions, emotions are a great thing. Feelings are wonderful. Some people need to be liberated to love their feelings, right? But feelings without thought is a bad thing. Just as much as thought without feeling is a bad thing. You know, we might criticize the scientist on the telly with his brown corduroys and long beard doing a boring lecture about science and go, "Where's the feeling?" And rightly so, maybe not, I'm not having a go at the scientist, but I'm just saying, rightly so, there is a sense in which we should be in touch with our feelings. But it is equally wrong to simply be in touch with my feelings and never to sit down and think. I must. Matthew Henry said, "When passion is upon the throne, reason is outside and is neither heard nor spoken." I was reading about Don Letts, who you may or may not have heard of, but he's a musician and a musical film director, and he was talking about growing up as a black man in London in the 1970s, and how difficult that was, how he was just routinely stopped and searched. In fact, he said he had to just plan half an hour in to wherever he was going, because he knew it would happen. And he said something which I didn't know, that the Notting Hill Carnival, which was established in the late 50s, was actually founded upon, because of what was going on with the race riots, and the idea of the carnival was to encourage unity and concepts like that. I didn't know that at all. So he says that the carnival was a party, but it was actually about what was right and what is wrong. It was to promote strength and solidarity, is what he said. That was the origins of the Notting Hill Carnival. To promote strength and solidarity in the face of some of the racism that was going on at the time. But he says this, and I found this interesting. It, that is the Notting Hill Carnival, has undoubtedly become a massive party, i.e. over time. But that's true of culture around the world. People offered the choice between thinking or partying. They're all partying. Why do you think the culture is so thin in the 21st century? In other words, the Notting Hill Carnival, which we now think is just about partying, actually its origins were something else, about solidarity and strength. Now, it's just a big party. And he says, don't let. That's because people would rather party than think. Well, that is a terrible thing. Not to be, that's why when there are things on the news, it's almost embarrassing how people will get up and just gush what they think and feel, sorry, what they feel about this situation. And they don't even care about actually investigating what happened. Some terrible thing happens and everyone's just like, ah! Someone must be torn to pieces because this terrible thing's happened. And of course it's terrible. But we also need to think about it. What happened? We do need to think and not just be passionate. Someone said, it is not so much that Christianity has been considered and then rejected. It's that Christianity has not been considered at all. I think in our context, that's a big issue. People think they understand what it's all about. We're a post-Christian society, people think they know what the gospel's all about, and they won't even consider it anymore. That is an idol. To make passion without thought is just as much as an idol as thought without passion. And another day we can preach the idol of thought without passion, but passion without thought is an idol. People do need to sit back and consider the gospel and think about it. And that's why we have sermons on Sunday mornings, that's why we run courses like Growing in Christ and others, it's why we have home groups, to think about our faith. So, the idols of wealth, the idols of the greatness of Ephesus, an idol of passion without thought, and finally, there was this temple that they had built themselves. It was the work of their hands, this temple. The city of Ephesus had built it. They made these images, these silversmiths, they made these images that people worship. That's what they were doing. So their worship was tied up with what they made, the work of their hands. There were repeated references throughout the passage, references to their honor being tied up with this temple and this idol. Beware of making anything in this life, whether it comes from me or someone else, whether it is a person or a thing, an object, whether it's an opportunity that I have, or maybe it's a failure. Even failures can happen to them. Beware, so I take something that's gone wrong in my past and I make it I put it onto some kind of pedestal in my thinking. Beware of making anything in this life an ultimate thing. Everything in this life is a secondary thing to some other greater thing, and that greater thing is God. And this is very thorny, because it means that good things can become idols. Things that in and of themselves are good, things like a person or family, or job, or a salary, that's not a bad thing. But anything can become an idol, even good things. Tim Keller, who wrote that book I mentioned earlier, says, idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate things. And so I say, my life will be all about my salary. It's become an ultimate thing. My life will become all about my family. I've made family into an ultimate thing. It will be all about my career, or my honor, my reputation. When I make those things an ultimate thing, I become an idolater. God must be the only ultimate thing. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, worshipped in the power of the Spirit. Everything else comes from him and is for his glory. He's the only ultimate thing. Idolatry happens when I take something that's not him and I make it an ultimate thing. They did that with the temple. They did that with the work of their hands. They made the work of their hands the ultimate thing in their lives. The idols that they had made. And as a result, they shut the gospel out. So we've seen four things. Four things in this passage. Four idolatries. Wealth. The greatness of Ephesus. Their passion without thought. And then the work of their hands that they made this temple and these idols that they had made. These things, for them, became ultimate. And therefore meant they would not listen to the truth of the gospel. So let me just conclude with a few things that I think are idols that we in the 21st century are prone to. We may not have a little statue at home that we bow down before, but there are still idols. In the same way as that wasn't their only idolatry in Ephesus, bowing down at statues, they had wealth and the greatness of their city. Things that we have in our hearts that will keep us from the gospel. Firstly, the respect of friends. For some people, they're just not even willing to countenance Christ because they couldn't possibly lose the respect of their friendship group. There are these friends that I have, and I will not lose them. I will not lose their respect. The opinions and the traditions of family or culture is the second one. Some people say, there's no way I will leave behind this tradition. I come from this family, and we believe this. And, oh, I come from this culture. We believe this. This is the way it is for me and my family and my culture. I'm never going to lose that. That will keep you from Christ. It will keep you from the truth. Because it's an idol. In fact, some people would say that that's one of the most ways that Satan will tempt us and keep us from Christ, is through those people who are nearest and dearest to us. Because it is much harder to spot when it comes from someone we love. Temptation is much harder to spot from those who are closest to us. We tend to respect them without even thinking about what they're saying. So a third thing that will keep us, a third idolatry, the love of myself. The love of myself, my self-image, my opinion about myself, that I'm in charge. You know, it's me. I alone earned and achieved what I've got. That's a huge one for people. They can't possibly countenance a living God from whom all things come because they want to believe things about themselves. They want to say, I'm a self-made man. I did this. Don't give me this stuff about God. I did it. I worked hard. I studied when I was young. I went to university. I've worked hard in my career. Don't give me your stuff. It's all about me. This is who I am. I did it. And take your God away. Big one. Huge one. It will keep us from Christ. It's an idolatry. I make myself the ultimate thing. And then finally, areas of my life that I don't want to change, that I want to be in charge of. I love this thing. Don't give me Jesus, he'll take that away and I want it. Something that I do that I won't let go of. So let me just pray for us as we consider and we respond to this message about the clash of idolatry with the gospel. Some of the things that will keep us from Christ. Some of the idols of our hearts that may keep us from hearing the truth and submitting to it. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit minister to us that we might see and understand where we have idolatry in our hearts, as all of us do. But we pray that you would help us to submit to Jesus, the Lord, the only true Lord, and to believe in his name. Amen.